Well, thank you, Richard and Priscilla, for that. Those hymns are fantastic. I feel like I'm just going to fill in the blanks and then we'll all go home. But the hymns, the words in that last one are just fantastic, and they do tell so much. Now, I'm going to back up a little bit. This is not part of the message. This is a public service announcement. Desmond has informed me that because of the postal strike, the government is allowing donations to charities that were made in January and February to be claimed on your taxes for 2024, if you wish. Okay, so that's just the donations that were made in January and February. If you want, you can just do it as you always have and claim them for 2025. But if you want to have your donations to the chapel for January and February counted towards your 2024 tax return, which you're going to be filling out in the next month or two, please see Desmond and he can get you a separate receipt for those donations. Just keep in mind you will not get a receipt for those donations next year too. Desmond's pretty smart on that, so he's going to watch that. So anyway, so if you want to do that or if you have questions about that, please see Desmond, and thus endeth the public service announcement. I've really appreciated the ministry you've had on the first two chapters of Philippians. I think doing a book study is a different way to do it than what we have normally done, but there is such value in it. You get to see kind of the progression of thought. We remember that when these were written, they were letters, and they were letters that have a progression of thought and a theme and a structure to them. That when we're kind of picking a verse here and a verse there, which sometimes is good because we've got different types of ways we can have ministry, but we can miss kind of that big picture of the letters. So I think that's been very profitable for us as we went through Ephesians, and now as we're going through Philippians. Rizwan and Richard, thank you for your ministry on those first two chapters. They kind of all set up nicely to go to chapter 3. I will apologize right off the bat. For the first chapter, we were on Zoom, and Rizwan had a multimedia presentation with movies and slides and all that stuff. And then last week, we had a good PowerPoint presentation, and this week it's just me. So I apologize for that. I'm all you got, but that's what we're going to do this week. So I don't know how Mark's going to do it next week. We'll see. Anyway, good to do a book study. The context and understanding and progression of thought is something that I've really valued. And as I've been listening to the messages and doing my own reading, I've kind of picked up on something. If it helps you, great. It helps me. So let's I'm just going to present it to you. I noticed in verse 27 of chapter 1, we have the phrase, stand fast. And in chapter 4 in verse 1, which my apologies to Mark if he's listening later on, I'm going to take as part of chapter 3. but in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, we again see this phrase, stand fast. And it seemed to me as I read through it that these kind of stand as kind of parentheses for what comes in between. I think that in verse 127, which I'm going to read, we see an exhortation to stand fast. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, we kind of see, therefore, stand fast. And it seems to me that that is a structure that maybe we don't get because of the way they've done the chapter divisions, which aren't done by the Lord. They were done just to break them up for our help. But the way that it's broken up, you can kind of miss it. But see what you think. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." And then we go down to chapter 4 and verse 1, and we see therefore, which you always have to ask, what's the therefore? That's what comes before it. It says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. And as I said, it seems to me that these passages seem to be brackets that introduce and conclude a particular portion of thought in Paul's letter. In chapter 1 and verse 27, we are exhorted as believers, the Philippians are exhorted, and we, as we see it, are exhorted to stand fast together. The exhortation is working together and how we get along with one another, how we deal with one another. And Richard dealt with this so well in chapter 2. The idea of humility, how we need humility to work well together and stand fast in the Lord together. Serving alongside our brothers and sisters in the Lord without complaining and disputing. This is how we stand fast together, by not being argumentative, by not being complainers, by being those who come together, and also by following the godly examples of those who demonstrate those traits. So chapter 2 seems to me an exhortation to stand fast together. Well, in chapter 4 and verse 1, as I said, it says therefore, which means based on what has just preceded it, we are exhorted to stand fast in the Lord. And as I present chapter 3, that's the theme that I'm looking at, is I think Paul has in chapter 2 given us a treatise on how to stand fast together, and now he's giving us a treatise on standing fast in the Lord. So having encouraged the believers with regards to their attitudes and actions when dealing with each other, Paul continues in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And again, we know that Paul is writing this from prison. This is one of the prison epistles written about the same time as Ephesians, actually. So they kind of do fit well together. And we see here that, you know, given his circumstances, someone, you know, receiving this letter can say, wow, this must be awful for Paul. He's in prison himself, and he's writing us these letters and this sort of thing. And he kind of addresses that and says, you know, don't worry. This isn't tedious for me. He says, but for you it is safe, which sounds like a phrase we wouldn't necessarily use. But the word safe there means that it's certain, it's true, and it can be relied upon. So the information I'm giving you is certain and true and can be relied upon. And that is why he's writing. So the question is, how do we rejoice in the Lord? They're encouraged to rejoice in the Lord. They're encouraged to stand fast in the Lord. How do we do that? How do we as individuals accomplish that? Well, we're going to see that Paul begins with a warning, followed by encouragement from his experience and his own example. We're going to read at chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I had it said a couple of times to me this morning, and it's true. There's a lot to get into here. There's a lot to we could say about these things, and I'm not going to try to exhaust all of the thoughts that could come from these passages, but I think what we really want to do is look at how do we take what Paul has written as an exhortation to the Philippians? What are they supposed to get out of it? And by application, what are we supposed to take away from it? And when I read these verses, I read that if we're going to stand fast in the Lord, we cannot do that while having, at the same time, confidence in our own righteousness. The confidence in our own righteousness that we can add, we say, well, okay, I'm saved through faith, and God has done this for me, but I am going to do this, this, and this too. And this is where he talks about beware of the mutilation and the circumcision. He's saying, you know what? If someone's coming along to you and saying, yes, you've been saved by faith, you have your faith in Christ, but you have to do this too. You have to do this physical action. You have to do this service. You have to do that to be saved. He's telling them to beware of that, because that is not salvation by faith. That is not the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver. He didn't say, well, I'm going to do part of the work, now you do the rest of the work, and if it's good enough, then maybe you'll get to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to go to the cross, to bear the sins of the world, that through him we can be saved. Through him and nothing added, just the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as believers, though we know this and we accept this, I hope we all do, this is what the scriptures teach, we can kind of slip into, yeah, but I have to do that, or yeah, but I didn't do that, and this sort of thing. And if we're going to do those sorts of things, we take away from our testimony. Frankly, we take away from the greatness of the sacrifice that was given for us, and we take away the joy that we can have in the Lord. The joy that we have in the Lord, think about it, all the things wrong that you've ever done, said, thought, anything, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken all of that upon himself, and you are free from it. Don't add something to it. Don't make it hard when the Lord Jesus Christ has made it as simple as accepting a gift. And in his exhortation to the Philippians, he wants to make sure that they understand this. He wants to make sure that they are living lives that reflect the fact that they are saved, that they have been forgiven, and that they are free from the bondage of the law and the sin. The Lord's taken that away from them, and if we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we know him, the same is true for us. He has taken that away, it's gone, and that's it. This is so important for us to understand, because there are so many different, as Chris alluded to this morning, there's different factions within what we see as Christendom or Christianity, and they all have their different rules. The rule of the Bible is salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And if we're going to, again, be standing fast in the Lord, how are we going to stand fast in the Lord while having confidence in our own failable righteousness? I found it interesting, I don't know if this was on Jasper's heart at all, but this morning, Jasper read from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That's perfect, isn't it? That's the picture that's here. You don't have to be circumcised, he's telling me. You don't have to do this, that, and the other. The Lord has, in the words of Deuteronomy, circumcised your heart. It's done. It's finished. You are saved through faith. And they're exhorted to remember that. Now, last week in chapter 2, focusing on relationships, we notice that Christians are not to exalt themselves. We're not to follow the world's example of striving to be seen as the biggest, the best, the most important. That's of the world. That's not of the Lord. Believers have the opportunity to be positive examples to others by not, as many do, grumble, by resisting the tendency to become argumentative. This is what the Christian testimony is not having these things characteristic of us. But these exhortations run against the grain of the fallen nature that we still have in us. There's still a piece of us that wants that attention, that wants that exaltation. There's pieces of us that when things aren't going well, we feel we have the right to grumble and complain and do all these things. Those will be gone at some point when we're with the Lord, but they're still here. That's part of our nature. But Christians are, through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, encouraged to do away with those and go against the grain of our nature, go against the grain of our society. Well, similarly, in the passage from chapter 3 that we've just read, Paul uses his own experience and his own example to point out that standing fast in the Lord, fully placing our faith and confidence in Him alone, is what the Philippians are supposed to do, and it's what we're supposed to do. And that was contrary to the norms of the day, wasn't it? If you go back to Paul's time, your heritage meant a lot. Where are you from? Who were your parents? What is your lineage? That was really, really important. And how about your works? He was a Pharisee, okay? The works was how they differentiated themselves. He had zealous works and adherence to the law, which gave him notoriety, fame, and status. And these were all a part of who Paul was. He had the right heritage. He had the right lineage. He had done all the quote-unquote right things, and he'd been rewarded with fame and notoriety and position and status. And he, in using his example, he says all those things meant absolutely nothing when it comes to true righteousness. That none of those things made him righteous before a holy God. And it may look different today. We don't have kind of the status thing that they did and who's your descendants and that sort of thing. But the essence, I don't think, has changed very much. I mean, we see the advertisements for ancestry, and I don't mind if you want to check your ancestry and that sort of thing. That's great. But that's not who you are. Who you are is who you are in the eyes of the Lord. Who you are is in your relationship with Him. You are not who you are based on where your grandparents and great-grandparents and their great-grandparents were born and were from. Not even where your parents are from or where you're from. Your value, your worth is in Christ. All those other things don't matter. It doesn't matter where you're from. It's where you've arrived in your relationship with God and that relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's given to us. And your works, again, works can be impressive to other people, even believers or unbelievers. We say, "Well, look what that person's doing." I mean, I've done that. I look at people, speakers or evangelists or people that can go one on one with people. All these sorts of things. You go, "Wow, look at that person. That is so great." But you know what? Those works aren't what's getting those people to heaven. Those works are a product of their salvation and God working through them. So we don't put people on the pedestals of saying their works is what makes them special, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ that has saved each person who has been saved, and it's through Him that we have our works valuable. Now, Paul has renounced any claim to righteousness that he may have had and leaned upon as a result of his own works. Instead, he says, "I had all that, and that was refuse. That was not worth anything. But what he rejoices in is the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and that it is through faith in Christ and by God, from God by faith, that his real righteousness is. And the great part about this is that you're not an Apostle Paul, and neither am I. And you're not a Billy Graham, and neither am I. And you're not a Corrie ten Boom, and neither am I. Right? We can't be. But in Christ, we have the same value as any person could ever have. We are those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God the Father looks down at me, when he looks down at any believer, he sees us through his Son. And those sins are blotted away. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. And we have value with the God of the universe solely through him. Paul didn't see it as giving up anything to give up what made him special and important in the eyes of most of the people of his day. But what they couldn't see was life-changing. What they couldn't see is where he knew his righteousness truly was. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, kind of comparing with the book of Ephesians, because again, they're both prison epistles. They're probably written reasonably close to each other. And it seems to me that the passage that we've read is kind of the more personalized version of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Is that not what he just said? Now, Philippians is a very personal letter. It's written to people that he had a strong relationship with, and who, and as a result, the letter is very personalized. And what he's done is taken what he wrote to the Ephesians. Colossians may have come first, or Philippians may have come first, but what he would or did write to the Ephesians, and said that same thing, but just personalize it, and said, "I have been saved through faith, not of any works or anything that I've done. I value my salvation in God and in Christ that gives me the ability to do good works, as opposed to what I could do of my own accord." Now, as Christians endeavoring to stand fast in the Lord, we, and the Philippians, can't stand fast on our earthly status or work for salvation. As believers, we have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And with regards to our service for the Lord, we must have attitudes and day-to-day actions that are impacted by and reflective of who he is and who we are in him. Nonetheless, and despite our best intentions, I don't know about you, I'll just speak of myself, I am prone to miss the mark, to take my eyes off the Lord and live in my own strength. And this is frustrating, because we know the truth, and we know what we have in him, and we know who we are in him, and that's where our true strength is, and yet our old nature kicks in. Mine does anyway. But as frustrating as this is, I get reassurance from what Paul writes, because Paul, in our next passage, reminds both the believers at Philippi and the believers in London, Ontario, that we're in good company if this is a problem that we have. Verse 12 of Philippians 3 reads, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything, you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And I have done ministry on this part of this passage fairly recently, so I may repeat myself for those who have been here, but these are important thoughts to have and to consider. What strikes me reading this is that standing fast in the Lord as a believer is not a passive thing. We think of standing fast, we're just going to stand fast and kind of watch things happen. That's not Paul's example. That's not what he tells us. Paul's giving himself as an example here, again, to these Philippian believers, and says, you know what? I haven't attained what I can, you know, perfection. I haven't attained this place where I'm completely beyond my old self, my old nature. But he says, I press on. This is a really important concept, the idea of pressing on. Because Satan's will is that we get discouraged. And we don't necessarily get discouraged with God, we get discouraged with ourselves. We look at what we've done, look at where we've been, and let it get in the way of where we're going. And Paul could look back at the highest highs, which we've read about, but he could also look back at the lowest lows, the things that he did in persecuting believers that could have handcuffed him and said, well, who am I to do anything? Who am I to serve God? Look what I did. But he says, I press on. I don't let what's happened in the past stop me from where the Lord wants me to go now, what he would have me to do. Standing fast in the Lord means pressing on. It means continuing from day to day and week to week and month to month, that when we look back, we say we've progressed in our faith. We've progressed in whatever ministry God has given us to do. We've progressed in our relationship with him. We press on and then press on and then press on. That's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And that's what Paul showed in his life. But not only do we press on, but we forget. Now, some of you are saying, that's easy, I can do that. I'm getting older, I can forget stuff now. That's easy for me. My wife says, yeah, we're doing this. I'm going, oh, I didn't know that. She said, yes, you did. Go, oh, okay. But that's not the forgetting that we're talking about here. Paul says that he forgets those things which are behind and reaches forward to the things that are ahead. He's not saying that he actually can't remember them. He doesn't dwell on them. He's moved on from the past. Whether that past is glorious and he can say, well, look what I've done here, look what I've done there, doesn't matter. Move on today. Or if his past is, well, gee, I messed up here and I shouldn't have done that and I discouraged someone there and I shouldn't have. Okay, move on. And what are you going to do today? Not letting the past interfere with his present and future ministry. He's reaching forward to the things that are ahead. He's pressing toward the goal. He knows that in the long run, he is going to end up being with the Lord, and he wants to do everything for the Lord while he can until that day comes. But he's mindful of the upward call of Christ. He's mindful that this is how it ends for him. And he lives in light of that. And that's what the Philippians, and that's what we are encouraged to do. Now, Paul also recognizes that, as we all are, the Christians at Philippi were all at different stages in their walk with the Lord. And I wonder if sometimes we can forget that. We see someone who doesn't know some of the things we know, who hasn't had the experiences that we've had. And we can certainly take some comfort in the fact that while we're looking at someone else and saying that, someone else looking at us and doing the same thing. Right? We're all at different stages. None of us have reached that plateau where we don't have anything more to learn. where there's nothing else for us. And that can be difficult, though. That can cause difficulties within relationships, because if you assume that I know and understand everything you do, you're going to look down on me for not doing what you do and doing it your way and seeing what you see. And then I can turn around and do that to the same to someone else. And what does that do to our relationships? What does that do to our testimony? How does that help us stand fast in the Lord? It doesn't. Paul's encouragement is that, yes, we're all at different stages and we all have different places where we are in our walk. But despite that, we can all, he says, walk by the same rule and be of the same mind. We're all pushing in the same direction. You know, can you imagine being in the Olympics on the rowing team and having one person turned around and paddling the wrong way? I mean, that's silly, right? That probably would not be productive to getting to where you want to go and the speed you want to get there. But that's what we're supposed to be. I may not be able to row as fast as you can, but we've got to row in the same direction, right? We have to realize that each one of us has our capabilities, each one of us has what we can do, and row in the same direction to the ability and the gift that God has given us. Walk by the same rule. Be of the same mind. Go in the same direction, Paul is saying. Now, this is to be done in the Lord's leading and in his will. And this is something that we have to understand, too, that I think, for example, it should be really easy for us to walk in harmony, because I think you should do exactly what I do. And if you would just see everything my way, this would be easy. Or you could say the same thing to me. Just walk in harmony. Just do whatever I do. Okay. That sounds easy. But that's not the way we are, is it? But we're not exhorted to do that. I'm not exhorted to be less Dewey. And less isn't exhorted to be Richard, right? We're not. We're different. But we're rowing in the same direction. And without conforming to each other, we all conform to the Lord and follow his will. And even though we may come at it from different directions and have different skills, abilities, and gifts, we're in the same direction, and I'm following the Lord. I'm going where the Lord would have me to go. I'm doing what the Lord would have me to do. And you're doing the same thing, and you're doing the same thing, and you're doing the same thing. And we're all using the gifts that we've been given together to further the work of the Lord. The idea isn't you conforming to me or me conforming to you. It's each of us conforming to the Lord and going in his will and going in his way in the way that he has gifted and placed us. So this is what it means to be walking in harmony with one another. Not conforming to me or to you, but both of us conforming to the Lord. This is what Paul means by walking in the same rule, being of the same mind. It's the mind of the Lord. I don't want to change your mind to what I think. I want my mind to be changed to what the Lord thinks and to follow him. Now, as we continue in Paul's next exhortation, he's teaching how we can stand fast in the Lord. And again, he uses himself as the example. And, you know, what a great statement that is, that he can use himself as the example. I like using other people as the example, because I sometimes look at myself and go, I don't want to be the example. Don't follow me. Follow someone who does this right. But Paul is able to say, follow my example. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In this passage, Paul is teaching that standing fast in the Lord means that we follow godly examples. It means that we are mindful of our citizenship. And it means that we live in anticipation of being with, and if that's not enough, being like him. These things we are exhorted to do. And we're going to look at each one. We're to follow godly examples. And again, if I were to question you on that, I'm sure all would give the same answer. Should we follow godly examples and not worldly ones? We all go, yeah, we should. Do we? That's a lot harder question. Because sometimes that's hard. Remember being in school? And there's the cool kids, the ones that everybody wants to be like, or the great athletes that everyone wants to be, or the great musicians, whatever your thing was in high school, there was someone who was better than you at it, and there was a group of people, you went, man, I wish I was in that group. You know what? That's not what we're called to do. That's earthly ways. Well, we're over that now. What about the workplace? The best employee, the one that the boss likes the most, trusts the most, is the most the successful person at work. Do we follow their example? Do you say, well, okay, I see what's making them successful. That's what I'm going to do. You know, they might cut a few corners here. They kind of do this, but they're getting recognized for it. That's fantastic. I'll do that. And again, none of us would sit here and say, yeah, that's what I would do. But where the rubber meets the road, when it happens, what do? We follow godly examples? Or do we follow earthly examples? Do we follow the examples of people who don't know or couldn't care less about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them? Are these people we want to use for our examples? Paul's exhorting them to follow his example, to look for other people whose example is worth following. And I kind of joked about it, but the idea isn't to find the perfect person and say, I'm going to follow them. The only way we can do that is to actually walk physically with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not where we are in the world right now. We don't have him physically here with us. But we do have godly examples. We do have men and women that we can look at and say, that person is following the Lord. That person has served the Lord, and that person is giving an example that I do well to follow. If at the end of the day people look at me and see that person, that's pretty good. That's the direction I want to head. And again, it's not putting someone on a pedestal. None of us are perfect. None of us want to be on that pedestal. But we can set examples, and the challenge is twofold. Will you follow godly examples? And then going beyond that, will I be a godly example that someone would want to follow to become more godly? Can I be an example? Someone that they say, you know what, you should be like him. Or maybe you should be like her. That's what we should aspire to. We should, not for our own glory, the glory is all God's, but are we putting ourselves in a position to be someone that someone would do well to follow in their faith, in their walk with the Lord? So we are to choose the right people to follow, not necessarily the cool kid, not necessarily the most successful person in the world's eyes, but the one who's following God. The one whose life and actions, everything come combined, their words combine to say, this person is following God faithfully. Now, we are also called to be mindful of our citizenship. We're in difficult times in the world, aren't we? We're in strange times in our country, and I'm not going to go into it. But we're certainly in a volatile time in North America where there's animosity across borders, the likes of which I've never seen. In my experience, I've never seen that in North America. I've never seen the animosity that's kind of built up and brewed. And Canadians are known for being a little laid back in terms of outward showing of patriotism, and that's true, but lately it's been difficult not to notice that as we've been alarmed by things that have been said and that threaten our economy and even our country's existence, that we've seen Canadians pull together in a way that I have found remarkable to watch. We're seeing politicians who are premiers of provinces from across the country with different people they represent, who have different concerns and different geographies and different economies, all these things. And these premiers who represent different parties, who have different goals and objectives and ways they see things, and all these things are different, all of a sudden pulled together, united, to say we have to be united and make decisions that are going to be the best for everybody. People, just the average person, maybe who are generally adversarial in terms of how they see the world and how they do things, are presenting a united front in terms of even looking to actively research where the products they buy have been made and where they're sold. And by doing so, they're saying that they want to, in a practical way, support enterprises that employ their family members, their friends, and their neighbors. Now, I say all that, not to get political because I don't want to, but I just think it is a beautiful picture of what happens when we realize we're in a battle. When we realize there's a struggle, when we realize there's a common threat to us as Canadians, we've banded together in ways that, you know, 2 years ago you never would have dreamed we would. And I think this is a great picture of our heavenly citizenship as well. Are we as Christians, the way we are as Canadians sometimes, complacent? We don't have a lot of persecution in our land, and certainly if we feel like we have persecution, take a look at the map and look at what persecution really looks like somewhere else, and we've got it pretty good. We have meetings like this. We don't have to hide it. We can advertise it. We can proclaim God's word. This is not so in a lot of places. We don't have that persecution. We have opposition, but not overt, condescending opposition. We have the freedom to do as we will. I wonder, are we affected by or even consciously aware of the ongoing spiritual warfare that's being waged in London, in Ontario, in Canada, in the world? That spiritual warfare isn't just happening where people are persecuted. There is spiritual warfare going on every day for each one of us. Satan has a plan to discredit and to take away the testimony of believers. He has a plan, and that is not dependent on where we live and what our circumstances are. And we studied in Ephesians 6. We are all engaged in our spiritual warfare. We all need to be putting on our armor. If we are conscious of this, if we really understand what's going on, would we not pull together as believers and put our other differences aside and stand fast together in the Lord and actually engage and actively engage in our attitudes, in our words, in our deeds, spiritual warfare being fought in unity side by side? We have differences. We see things differently. We come from different backgrounds and different histories, different ways of looking at things, and all that's fine. But under threat, we tend to come together as people. As believers, we have to recognize that threat, because that threat is not of this world. That threat is not from a different country. It's not from anything else. That threat is from Satan and his minions, and we are engaged in heavenly, in spiritual warfare. Are we going to band together and together stand fast for the Lord against the one who would take away our testimonies? That's a question for us. Can we put those things aside? And can we embrace our heavenly citizenship? Our citizenship that is not going to end for any reason. Our citizenship that is sure now as it will when we are with him. And finally, Paul exhorts us to live in anticipation, as I said, of being with and being like the Lord. You know, empires come and go. Frankly, countries come and go. Look at the map from 100 years ago, 200 years ago. But you and I, we have a sure and enduring hope that doesn't change. And the knowledge of this, the knowledge of our heavenly citizenship, the knowledge that we are going to be with the Lord for eternity, we will be like him. I can't even imagine what that means or what that's going to be like, but I'm looking forward to it. Does that change the way we live today? Do we live in the light of our heavenly citizenship? And that gives us, yes, responsibility, but also gives us joy, doesn't it? That we know that is where we're headed. Paul is encouraging the Philippians, and today I think he's encouraging us to live in light of that sure citizenship that will never pass. And then, as I mentioned, Paul concludes this section with this section of this letter with a final heartfelt encouragement. I'm not going to go too far into it to step on Mr. Hillis's shoes, but I'll just read it. Philippians 4 verse 1 says, therefore, given all that we've thought of today, given all that Paul's exhorted us to do and to consider, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have that we can so easily take for granted to come together under the sound of your word and to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be built up in it. And Father, we just pray that as we've considered these things and considered this passage, that we've been encouraged to stand fast in our faith, that we stand fast in the Lord, that we trust only in him, and that we walk and talk and act and think and have our attitudes adjusted, that we are in the will of the Lord, that we are following him, that we are taking our gifts that you've given us and applying them within the body of Christ to build one another up and to bring us each closer and closer to you. Father, we just thank you for our citizenship. We thank you that this isn't something that we need to attain. This is not something that's coming in the future. This is now. And Father, we just thank you that we have the encouragement and stability of knowing that no matter what happens in our country or in this world, that we have a citizenship that is so much greater. Father, we thank you once again for each one who is here. We ask you to part us with your blessing. In your son's precious name. Amen.